Fred wanted me to announce that we'll be having the Zeal books available as soon as we find them. I believe they're back in that room, so we'll find them. We've got a big box of them. We're in the last minor prophet. We're in Malachi. And we're going to say a word of prayer, and we're going to dig right in. I've been very appreciative for this class. It's helped me with my knowledge of the minor prophets. We are covering a big section of Old Testament history, and we are dealing with things that are very relevant even to us today, despite the fact that some of these minor prophets were written, you know, 2,800 years ago. Very relevant and speak towards a lot of issues that we deal with even today. So I've been very grateful for the class. I hope it's been helpful for you. I don't believe we've ever had any technical difficulties with this class. And so all the recordings are online. I have the notes on our website for the members. And if you ever want to share that, feel free to. I don't need any citation or anything necessarily. So just let it be known. Share it if you want to. Again, grateful for you. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll dig into Malachi. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this morning, for breathing into our nostrils that great breath of life. We are grateful for your animation of us. We're grateful, Father, for all the grace and all the mercy and all the gifts that you have given to us. When we were hostile, when we were alienated from you, you sent your Son to die, the godly for the ungodly. We're grateful, Father, for that sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for making your communication available to us in the Word. We thank you for your Spirit conveying the deepest parts of your heart to the deepest parts of our heart as well. We are grateful, Father, so very grateful for our family and friends, for all the relationships that we can share in this life. We pray, Father, that we would be good neighbors, that we would be good friends and good family members, both in our physical and spiritual families, that we would be influential in this world, that we would not be beset by the ugliness that surrounds us, but that we would always entrust ourselves to you, that we would endure and persevere so that we can find that crown of life in heaven. We thank you, Father, for the examples that have gone on before us. May we follow their positive examples. May we learn from their negative examples. We pray, Father, that we would be one in mind and one in judgment, and that we would always try to build up our unity and try to build up one another. Help our words and our actions and our thoughts all to be something that would be fit Christians and something that would be appropriate. And when we do fall short, Father, we pray that your grace would be available to us through your Son. We are grateful this morning, Father, for you, for the Holy Spirit, and for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Malachi, what do you think reading Malachi? It's only four chapters, not particularly long. What do you think? What was your overall impression of Malachi? Phelan?
I think it would be more of a set in the heart story. Would you offer this to the king type of thing?
Yeah, very appropriate to today, right? Kind of having the heart of worship, not just the formality of worship.
When I first read through it, it was like the calm after the storm of Zechariah.
Yes. Yes. Zechariah is very lofty and grandiose, and there's a lot of judgment kind of scenarios too. So Malachi, yeah, it's a little bit easier to read. Doug?
From what I understand, it was written about the same time as Nehemiah.
Mm-hmm.
So I was surprised. I mean, Nehemiah is not not as negative as Malachi is. And I was just sort of getting a mixed signal that things were just really, really bad spiritually in Malachi.
Yeah.
And Nehemiah, and he's still trying to build them up and encourage them. And I just see two whole different pictures there.
Yeah. Very different. Very different. Kind of like Haggai and Zechariah, though. Haggai is more encouraging, and Zechariah more focuses on judgment, too. So when you get to the end of the Old Testament, you do have that. I mean, it's throughout the Bible, but in the Old Testament, it is very pronounced. Very different. Anything else? Robin?
It's interesting that this would be the last book. Now, time-wise, this falls before the 400 years of silence.
Yeah, I mean, this is going to be immediately before that, so.
Yeah, but still, it is our promise.
Yep. Yep. And who is that promise? Who is the promise at the end of Malachi?
Christ.
Christ. And?
John
the Baptist, rolling out the red carpet for him. Yeah, Malachi is definitely a lot easier to read than Zechariah. Malachi is very different from Nehemiah. And so we're going to have some interesting things that we deal with in Malachi. It is the last book in the Old Testament, so it comes right before this big chunk of history where seemingly there's no revelation at all. There's definitely no biblical revelation that has been given to us. So very interesting way to end the Old Testament. It's again, not as kind of apocalyptic or prophetic in the big sense of like Zechariah, but there are some prophecies in here, and there are some scathing rebukes, and there are some calls to repentance and that sort of thing. Did anybody come up with their own name for Malachi? I know we've been doing some nicknames. Maybe somebody was proactive and made up their own nickname for Malachi.
I said I missed my nickname. Would you offer this to your king?
Would you offer this to your king? Yep. Good phrase from the book. I'm going to interject a little bit of humor, as I have tried to do with these nicknames. Are you tripping? Are you tripping? Because over and over again in Malachi, the people kind of make an excuse, and God says, no, I don't think so. And they try to make another excuse, and he says, no, I don't think so. So it's just this idea, kind of a twofold idea, because this is a slang term that we use when we say that somebody is kind of vacillating. We say that. And then you also have this idea that they are really, they're tripping spiritually. And so you've kind of got that twofold idea. So let's go through our nicknames for the books, because we're on the last one. We're only going to have, Lord willing, 1 week after this, and then we'll switch over to the Zeal book. But let's think about our nicknames for everything. So Hosea, what was her nickname for Hosea?
Now you know how I feel.
Now you know how I feel. Joel?
Armored locust, blood moons, and other crazy stuff.
Armored locust, blood moons, and a whole lot of other crazy stuff. Amos?
Heavy burdens for careless souls.
Heavy burdens for careless souls. A lot of these nicknames are going to relate to the names and what the meanings of the prophet's names are. Obadiah?
Obed-Edom.
Obed-Edom, because who does it deal with?
Edom.
Jonah?
Disobeyed.
Prophet who disobeyed me. Micah?
What do you want from me?
What do you want from me? That was one of them. And then the other one was?
Who's like God?
Nahum?
Comfort for who?
Habakkuk? You're going to do what? And then what comes after Habakkuk, everyone? Zephaniah. What was our nickname for Zephaniah?
Apathy to appetizer.
Because in chapter 1, you've got that illustration. He says, you have been apathetic, so now you're going to be fed to the nations. After Zephaniah, who do we have? Two chapters?
Haggai.
What was our nickname for Haggai? Y'all need to wake up. And then Zechariah?
Old Testament Revelation,
because Revelation really borrows a lot from there. You got the four horsemen idea, you got the chariots and the nations conflicting with one another. It sounds a lot like Revelation. And then, of course, now we have Malachi. Are you tripping? So there's your nicknames for all the books in the Minor Prophets. Hopefully those are helpful for you. If you have different ones, that's fine too. Be as creative as you can. I find that a little bit of humor goes a long way and helps us to remember things. So, but maybe something else works for you, and that's fine too. Our key verse for Malachi that I kind of picked out, again, you could pick out multiple ones, but I picked out Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's the New American Standard, how it reads. Of course, who is going to lay the groundwork for Jesus? John the Baptist. There are two prophecies here. One here in chapter 3 and verse 1. And then you've got one at the end of chapter 4 of Malachi. And then probably the most significant other Old Testament passage for John the Baptist is what?
Isaiah.
Isaiah. 40:3. Isaiah 40:3. So all this idea of kind of laying out the road for the Messiah, you know, being the forerunner of Christ. We see that idea used in the New Testament too. So you've got both sides of this, Jesus and kind of John the Baptist being the one who comes and lays the groundwork for him. A couple of facts here about Malachi. We've been thinking about the meaning of the names, and that can very much relate to the meaning of the book. Malachi means my messenger. My messenger. Very similar to the word for angel, actually, in Hebrew. And so it could be my angel. You could use that idea, but my messenger probably being more appropriate here. It's only mentioned once in all of the Bible, Malachi 1 and verse 1. We see that reference. This is about 430 BC, so we're dealing with like Nehemiah, the rebuilding the walls. We're dealing with problems among the people. They're being discouraged by a lot of things that are going on. And in about 335 BC, we see Alexander the Great dominate the known world. And so this is, again, this is real history. These are real empires. These are real people, real historical events. And then, of course, after Alexander, you're going to have the kingdom separate into four kingdoms. The Greek kingdom separates into four kingdoms. Then it kind of goes through a lot of different things, permutations, and then it eventually kind of transforms into the Roman Empire and has a little bit of a different seat of power, but a lot of very similar things. Last book of the Old Testament, last known inspired prophet before John the Baptist. John the Baptist will be certainly approved of by Jesus. He says, among those, among men, there are none like John the Baptist. And what will happen to John the Baptist after he serves this purpose? He becomes lesser and Jesus becomes greater. What eventually happens to John? He's beheaded. Why is he beheaded? Speaking out against Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. We're going to use some fancy terms here. It's very didactic, very dialectic, very diatribe in style. If you want to use another word, there's a lot of dialogue. There's a lot of dialogue in the book. You see, for instance, again, the people saying, well, how have we robbed you, God? And God says, well, this is exactly how you robbed me. And they say, well, wait a minute. No, that's not really right. And then they say something else. And there's just kind of that back and forth. There was another minor prophet where we had some back and forth between God and the prophet. Who was that? Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is, you're going to do what? Right? So there's this conversation going back and forth between him and God about what he's going to be doing. Malachi is more accusatory and excusatory, if you want to use that kind of language. 12th minor prophet, 55 verses, not particularly long. Chapter 4 in particular is very short. The longest chapters really are going to be there in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the kind of 18 verses or so. So not terribly long. You read about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Again, it's very prose, very historical. There's not women in baskets being picked up by winged women and taken off to Chaldea. It's just not the same kind of reading. It's very straightforward, very didactic, very, very straightforward. And we look at the text, and the text basically breaks down. We're going to make this kind of pretty easy. Let's look at the first five verses. Can I get a volunteer to read Malachi 1, 1 through 5? Marvin?
I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated, I have laid waste it. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry. Your eyes, or your own eyes, shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.
All right, so the way that we open is with an oracle or a burden. Oftentimes that conveys a sense that there is judgment that's going to be proclaimed. We see that with Amos, for instance. Amos opens the same way. Malachi specifically mentioned here, they are called Israel at this point. Why would that be significant? Well, what had happened hundreds of years earlier with Solomon's son, Rehoboam? they split. And so there were all these promises about them being reunited. I think of Ezekiel 37, for instance, where you've got staves that are put together, Ephraim and Judah put back together. You get the same basic idea in Zechariah. Very similar prophecies, very familiar prophecies. And so there is this promise that they're going to be together. So Israel conveys that there is God has put them back together. Now, has that solved all of their issues? No, it hasn't. Another reason that the mention of Israel is going to be significant is Israel is the nickname for which patriarch? Jacob. Remember what Israel means. Israel wrestles with God. And this comes from Jacob. So we've got a contrast here in the first five verses between Jacob and which other patriarch who is not the chosen one, if you will? Esau. And so you've got Jacob and Esau here. And so we're going to deal with this later on, but let's deal with this a little bit here. There is a statement here that says that I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Sometimes this is used by Calvinists to say that there is an unconditional election of people, that before they even make any decisions in their life, God either loves them or hates them. How would we defend against that? Andrew?
First, second, Peter talking about God desires all to be saved.
2 Peter 3:9, yep. God desires all to come to repentance. So using, you might say, broad context, distant context. Anything else? Any other verses or different ways that you might go about kind of refuting that false teaching?
Esau sell.
Go ahead, Marv.
Esau sell his birthright for old suit.
Yeah, yeah. And so there were decisions that were made that contributed to this hostility. Yeah. You know, one thing to keep in mind, too, is that these are patriarchs, that these are really patronyms, too. They're, all of the people that descend from them become significant. Esau gets his own genealogy in the book of Genesis as far as being a 12-tribe coalition that develops from him. Remember, Abraham is going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Israel is going to be picked as God's special nation, but there's a whole multitude of different nations that are developing through Abraham and through his seed. And so Esau is significant in history. But through Esau, we have the birth of an empire. Through Jacob, we also have the birth of an empire. And so we've got not just a personal reference here. I think there are some personal elements to it. Jacob and Esau made some interesting decisions, but both of them made horrible decisions at times. So here we're thinking about the nations. And how do we know that the main reflection is upon the nations in verses 1 through 5? Andrew?
Well, I talked about Edom specifically in that even though they may rise again, God will bring them down. Sort of like they make look they're kind of good on their own.
Mm-hmm.
They've always chosen to be distant away from God. We've seen from previous when Israel came out of, well, they weren't here yet, but when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, mm-hmm. and asked to just go through the land, walk through the land at the border, not steal anything or take anything, even when they left.
Yeah.
They came up against it.
Yep. So again, there are a variety of ways of dealing with this. And two, I mean, all this is done for God's glory, the history of his decision-making processes and everything. Everything he does is for his glory, but there are a lot of different ways that you can approach this. I think we've developed a few different kind of strategies to deal with this. Remember back in Obadiah, for instance, Obadiah, our nickname for him was what?
Obed-Edom,
because it deals with Edom and some of the decisions that they made. One of their biggest issues was the pride, the ego complex. And God says, even though you exalt yourself to the heavens, I will tear you down. Even though you build your strongholds in the mountains, I will tear you down. I will bring you down from wherever you exalt yourself to. And so there's a lot of Old Testament history to this point. Remember 430 BC, Jacob, let's say Abraham is going to be around about 2000 or so. Jacob's going to be a couple, maybe 200 years after that. So we're dealing like 1800s BC. And now we're at 400. So there's been like 1,400 years of history here that have been developed, decisions that have been made. And now we're at this point where Edom is really being attacked. And we talked a little bit about what happens with Edom. Edom kind of breaks down over time, almost like Rome does. Edom gets attacked over and over again. And what happens is eventually they go from the east side of Israel and they get shifted to the southern part of Israel. And in the New Testament period, they're referred to by the name Idumea. The vowels change, but it's the same area, Idumea. So they get pressed in by a group of people who invade them. And the Herod family descends from the Idumea area. But eventually, over time, they just kind of break down and crumble. And you can even go today to some of the strongholds of Edom in the Judean wilderness and see a lot of their leftover things, but the empire that was Edom really fell apart over time.
I just want to say, Louis? Back to how you deal with the situation, you know, I think you're dealing with God's foreknowledge and not His foreordination.
Yeah.
God did choose Jacob from the womb, from before the womb. He knew the character of the people before they even lived. So, I mean, that doesn't mean He chose them to be that way. He knew they were going to be.
Yeah, that's an important discussion in the idea of election, because the New Testament uses that idea, but again, it's not that He made the choice for them. It's He knew the choices beforehand. That's a good one, too. All right, so any questions on verses 1 through 5? Edom says, I'll build myself up. God says, no, I don't think so. Israel says, no, you didn't really love us. God says, yes, I did. First five verses of Malachi. The second half of this chapter is verses 6 through 14. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. Can I get a volunteer to read 6 through 14 for us? Andrew?
Son honors his father and the servant his master. And if I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, I have we defiled you. In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept your offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations of the Lord of hosts. So you're repenting it, and you say that things are defiled, and as the word is true, its food is to be defiled. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you distinctly sniff it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you bring it to the offering. Should I receive that from your hands, says the Lord? But curse be the swindler who has a nail in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations.
All right. Thank you, Andrew. So, lots of parallels that we can see here, lots of connections that we could make to Old Testament and New Testament sections. Phelan brought up the idea that from this section we get the idea of, you know, would you offer this to your governor? He wouldn't accept it. Why do you think I'm going to accept it? You almost get this idea in this section and in this time period in history where the people are, you know, thinking that they're throwing God a bone. I'll throw you a bone. That'll make you happy. It's almost a very pagan mindset of, as long as we appease the gods, you know, we won't have volcanic eruptions and we won't have storms and that sort of thing. It's almost like, let's throw him a bone, make him happy. And then anytime God says, no, your heart's not there, your worship is contemptible, you've got blood-stained hands, any of this sort of thing, they're called out for their lack of heart in their worship. And so you got kind of these excuses that start coming up. In the New Testament, we're told how to worship. There are basically two requirements. And what are those from John 4? You worship in spirit and in truth. And so one way of understanding that is the spirit is the totality of our essence. Being involved in that truth would be that we go through the, you might say, the formal part of religion, the acts of worship, the things that God has commanded. Of course, you could understand those two things in parallel with one another if you capitalize spirit, that they would be in parallel to one another. But certainly God has always expected us to be involved in our worship. You know, one of the key commandment that we're given is that we are to love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is really the essence of everything that we are, isn't it? We've got the reason, the logic side, we've got the emotion side, we've got the will side. Everything is devoted to our worship of God, and it all needs to be there. If any of that is lacking, then certainly our worship is lacking too. Our sacrifices are lacking too. So we think about how this applies to us being here 2,500 years later. There are times in our lives and in our worship where we're not offering the finest. And that just is a fact, right? It's true of all of us. We don't always, we're not always 100%. We're not always 100% emotionally there. We're not always maybe 100% logically there. There's just something that's distracting us or maybe something that we allowed in our lives to cause issues, or maybe something we didn't want to come into our lives came into our lives, and it's hard to be there 100% in our worship. So how do we combat that? And I ask that because, again, a lot of times it's not like we open the door to something, but something catastrophic happens in our lives. And so how do we combat that? How do we deal with it? How do we cope with that? Phelan?
I want to say prayer and fellowship because, you know, God is merciful, and of course we won't ever be perfect, but God expects us to strive for that perfection. And so mercy plays a big part in our journey. And but for us to work with Him in this journey, we have to do everything that we can to try to combat those evil spirits, as I may say, you know, that come into our lives, praying and seeking counsel and fellowship.
Yeah, so like Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and using prayer. You know, 1 Corinthians mentions all that is done needs to be done for what? That's true. That's Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that all that is to be done, all that is to be done, particularly in the context of worship, is for edification. What does edification mean? Building up. Uplifting. Why do we need to be uplifted? Because we are down pushed. We are down pushed, we are down pressed, so we need to be uplifted. And so our worship needs to have an uplifting element to it. I'm not advocating for emotionalism. I think that that takes it really to the other side of the spectrum. But sometimes we can become so rote. There's really two ends of the spectrum. There's like being super rote and being overly logical, if you will. Logic needs to be there, but it's almost like cold and calculated and stiff upper lip sort of worship. And you get the other side of the spectrum where people are kind of flopping in the aisles and doing all sorts of different things. We need to be in the middle where we've got the logic, we've got the reason, we've got the emotion too there. We come together, we need to edify one another, strengthen one another, because the world tries to tear us down. So you've got putting on the full armor of God, that's kind of a personal initiative. You've got coming together and worshiping and strengthening one another, that's almost like a collective initiative. Anything else? Certainly try to do the best that we can, right, to focus. I mean, there are certain things that we can do to contribute to our focus. There are certain things that would weigh against that. If we're staying up till 3 o'clock in the morning intentionally Saturday night and we're dragging in Sunday morning and we're distracted because we're probably falling asleep or snoozing, then that's a problem. That's a problem that we can deal with. If we're not involved in the class, if we're not preparing our lessons, maybe it's hard to follow along. And so be creative. Prepare your classes if you can. Be as focused as you can. I try to advertise the sermons beforehand a lot of the times. And so if you see that advertisement or if you hear about that, study up on it a little bit so you can be almost involved as we're talking about that sort of an issue or passage or idea or whatever. Does that make sense? Good things that we can do to be involved and try and combat some of the things that come into our worship, that sneak into our worship. couple more things about this section. You have a lesser of the greater argument. He says, a son honors his father. Where's my honor? So the lesser to the greater. God is a perfect father. We have imperfections, those of us who are fathers. Our fathers were imperfect. I think everybody understands that. But God is a perfect father. So if we offer honor to an imperfect father, why wouldn't we offer that to a perfect father? Second one here, how have we despised your name? Well, you've offered defiled sacrifices on the altar. Verse 7 says the table of the Lord is to be despised. That's what they said. That's what they claimed. This is very relevant to the Lord's Supper, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 deals with this very same thing, that it was contemptible, the heart wasn't there, that they kind of disdainfully sniffed at it, if you will. And so you think about some of this attitude and kind of the reflections that we might make in regards to this with the Lord's Supper. In verse 10, he gets very strong and he says, I wish that you would just stop. Basically, the same scenario had arisen about 300 to 350 years prior during the prophecies of Isaiah. Remember what Isaiah said? He said, you have defiled, bloody hands, and you try and offer these sacrifices. I wish that you would just stop. Same thing about 100, 150 years later with regards to the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God says, just don't. Just stop. Because it is like, it's a bunch of noise to me. 1 Corinthians 13 makes a similar point in regards to anything that we do needs to have love. Otherwise, it's like a gong or a cymbal. He uses that in the context of supernatural gifts, but very much, I think, still relevant as far as our attitude and the way that we think about worship. God is to be glorified. That's the idea of verse 11. That's what Phelan brought up earlier. Everything that we do needs to give God glory. Do you ever get tired of worshiping God? It's a rhetorical question, unless you feel like saying something. It's a rhetorical question. Do you ever say, I wish there was more, or I wish we would change things more often, or I wonder what it's like if, or I wonder if what it's like for these people who do such and such? That's sort of the attitude that we see in Malachi. And we see God address that, and He, again, focuses on worship should be uplifting. As you give God glory, it's like you've met your purpose. You have lived up to your expectation. You have done the highest and noblest thing that you could do. So there needs to be a sense of utter fulfillment as we worship God. And, I mean, honestly, we don't always feel that way. Let's be realistic. We don't always feel that way. But again, trying to do what we can to be involved and trying to overcome that weakness of the flesh, even when our spirit is willing. Phelan?
Now, what I'm going to say is not really related to, you know, this particular scenario, I would say. But, you know, we've been talking about handling money and, you know, dealing with money and things like that. And we talked about how, you know, we should be thankful for what we have about our needs. Versus our wants, you know, controlling our greed for wants. And this is kind of almost the same thing, you know, controlling our greed for desiring things that we really don't need, you know.
Entertainment.
Yeah. And so we need to be thankful for what we have been privileged to do, and that should cause us joy.
Yeah. I don't know if anybody here has read it, but Joy Moyer did a gospel meeting for us a couple years ago, and he wrote a book called Mind Your King. And he talks about authority, and he talks about, you know, evidences kind of a little bit in that, but it's more focused on authority. And the way that he approaches instruments in worship and why we don't do that, he actually approaches it from the idea of God has blessed us with the opportunity to sing to Him. And he focuses more from the positive perspective. I think so often we're trying to, you know, jettison something that we forget that there is a positive element. We've been blessed to worship God. And that's something we have to constantly keep in mind. We're blessed to have access to God in prayer through Jesus. We're blessed to have this word and to preach from it and to teach it. We're blessed rather than, do we have to? you know, do we have to do this? Do we have to do this? Try and restructure how you view that and even how you phrase it. I am blessed to sing. I am blessed to partake in the Lord's Supper. I am blessed to do these things. It's almost like a paradigm shift for us. Fred?
When it comes down to our next subject, zeal, in a few weeks, how much effort are we putting into it? I think things are better for us when we're trying to put more of an effort into worshiping or studying or whatever we do as Christians. If we're just trying to get by, you know, we just get weaker.
Mm-hmm.
Not trying like we should.
Yeah. To use an illustration that Paul uses in the New Testament, an athlete runs, any runner runs to win. We've almost developed this mentality of, as long as I finish it. And that's good in a you know, if you're running a marathon or something, as long as I finish it. But we're in a race. Run to win. Let's take a look at chapter 2. I got a few more minutes left, so again, we'll go into next week. But the first 9 verses in chapter 2 deal with corrupted teachers. So who were the teachers under the Old Covenant? Priests in particular. Anybody else?
Levites
in a more of a general capacity. Priests would be more narrow. Levites in a general capacity. Who else?
Prophets.
Prophets? Yeah, we've been studying prophets for a long time. Anybody else?
Heads of the house,
right? Heads of the house through their influence and sharing and teaching. They would be influencers as well. Maybe going to another level, the rulers. The rulers are supposed to lead by influence. Let's take a look at the first 9 verses and see how many of these guys come up in this section. Debbie, I think you raised your hand earlier. You mind reading 2, 1 through 9?
And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction.
All right, thank you. So, about 90 years before this, we read with regards to Zerubbabel, or Joshua rather, in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a vision regarding Joshua, and he's giving new clothes. Why is he giving new clothes? His clothes were soiled. Why were they soiled, Robin? Seems sin, I mean, would be kind of the easy answer to that. Sin. And so the people have sinned, even the priesthood has sinned. And so we're reading 80, 90 years earlier with regards to Joshua, the high priest. And he's given new garments to be made clean. So we pass by about 2 generations, and what do we see among the priesthood?
Corruption.
And remember back in Zechariah 3, he's given new clothes and he's told, if you serve me faithfully, if you do what you're supposed to do, if you instruct the people, then you can remain in this position of interceding on behalf of the people. Did they live up to that promise? No, they did not. and God holds them accountable for it. The priesthood in particular here, again, generically we're dealing with Levi in a general sense, and then we get specifically to the priests. So, remember back to the allotments. Andrew and I have been talking about the allotments to the different tribes. What allotments given to Levi?
Just cities. They're not given a specific allotment because God was their allotment.
God was their allotment, right? And the sacrifices were their allotment, it says. So how many cities do they get?
48.
48 in one area?
No, spread throughout the whole land.
Spread throughout the whole land. Why?
So people could be able to access
to influence, right? Teaching. And so they would have access to understanding of the law. They would have access to these priests who were, again, serving faithfully before the Lord. But again, through their lack of effort in some areas and through their actively disobeying God in other areas, they have corrupted the people. They have corrupted the worship. They have corrupted the people. Can you think of an instance in Israelite history where a priest or a Levite acted in a very corrupt manner?
Nadab and Abihu,
very early on, Leviticus chapter 10. They're actually sanctified in chapter 8 and 9, and then pretty much right after that, seemingly, they offer up strange fire, and they're killed for that.
Korah's rebellion.
Korah's rebellion, Numbers chapter 16. There were Levites. I think towards the end of time of the Judges, you see Micah the prophet, or Micah the priest, rather, serving a household when he shouldn't have been. Lots of issues throughout history, and we're hitting the high points, of course, but you've got all sorts of issues. You've got issues, too, with a disrespect for the priesthood that causes problems. What king offered sacrifices in the holy place? Uzziah. King Uzziah, he went into the holy place, he was offering incense upon the altar, and the priests have to actually drag him out. And he is cursed with what?
Leprosy.
Leprosy for his entire life. King over Israel. Let's see. Very strong imagery in this chapter. First, 3, 4, 5, right around there, you start seeing this imagery of God spreading refuse over them. Garbage, we would say. Refuse is a very kind of esoteric, old school language. But he spreads garbage over them. It's like this total disrespect to them. This total putting them to shame because of their lack of interest in serving God faithfully. So rather than be exalted, rather than be sanctified, chosen among the people, rather than exerting a positive influence, they have exerted negative influence. And so God is going to put them to open shame, would be the idea. It says in verse 7, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. How can we apply that today? Probably the most active role would be a teacher or a preacher, as far as something that would be analogous to priests. It's not the same. They are different. But what can a preacher or a teacher gain from this sort of an idea, or does it even apply?
Make sure they're in the Word.
Make sure they're in the Word. You think of a New Testament passage that would convey that same idea in the New Testament? Probably 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and even Titus. 2 Corinthians deals a lot with preaching too. I would think 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's just the chapter before talking about how the word of God is inspired and living. And it's profitable for teaching and for proof and rebuke and correction and training righteousness so that we can be adequately equipped. So lots in regards to applications for us today. Preserving knowledge, edifying, and doing what is right. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We're going to leave off there. We'll pick up in chapter 2 and verse 10 next week. And we'll go through the rest of the book. We'll deal with some more questions and applications. I look forward to finishing up this class with you. After this class, we will be studying Zeal, Lifelong Zeal. It's a little workbook by Philip Shoemake, and we'll get those available for everyone. We'll also be ending our Proverbs class soon on Wednesday nights, and the Proverbs class will be replaced with the Jeremiah class that I'll be teaching. Fred will be teaching the Zeal book. Thank you, everyone.